Well, today and next week, we come to some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. And not because they're difficult to interpret or understand, but because they look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this is the low point of human depravity and the high point of the work of redemption. This is the most wicked action in the history of the world. Mankind kills its creator. Here is the height of rebellion against God. God the Son is rejected and killed by the people that He created. Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good, who preached the good news of the kingdom, who healed every disease and every affliction throughout all Galilee, who committed no sin, was sinfully and unjustly condemned to death. And if you think about it, what could be more evil than putting God to death? But at the same time, we know that Jesus is doing the will of His Father. He is committed to drink the cup that the Father gave Him, the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. In our text, Jesus gives His life a ransom for many. His body is broken and His blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus is accomplishing the work of atonement. He's dying in the place of His people, paying the penalty for our sin to reconcile us to God. The atonement is what makes us and God at one. We were separated from God because of our sins, and now because of what Jesus endured in our place, God and man are at one. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we're able to be justified by faith because according to Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift, and that comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And on the cross, in the text that we're going to look at, Jesus accomplished the redemption of His people. He made propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away wrath. And so Jesus dying on the cross removes God's wrath from His people, those who believe. Jesus' sacrifice appeased God's wrath because Jesus took that wrath upon Himself on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 and 11 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The will of Yahweh, the will of the Lord, was to crush His Son for our iniquities. And when that will of God was accomplished, the rest of God's will would then prosper. Jesus would see what He accomplished and be satisfied because He accomplished our redemption. And so this morning we're looking at the highs and the lows of really the entire history of the world. The height of redemption and the depths of depravity. The depths of God's redeeming love for us and the height of wickedness and rebellion against God. And so here we see the glory of God and the corruption of man. And I want to begin this morning then by reading our text. We're going to look at Matthew 27:27-44, but I want to kind of read a little bit further the whole section. And so we're in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But he tasted it. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, there's a lot to cover here. The text revolves around four groups of people, all who ridicule or mock Jesus. And in each case, we have this extreme irony. What they say by way of mockery is actually true of Jesus. And the bulk of the section focuses on the soldiers. Jesus has been handed over to the Gentiles just as he predicted. And we've already seen the Jewish leaders mock and beat Jesus. Now we'll see what the Gentiles will do. The trials are now over. And although Jesus was not guilty, he was still condemned to death. Because of the pressure that the crowd, with the encouragement of the religious leaders, put on Pilate. The trials are now over. Our text shows us how the sentence was carried out. And as I said, there's four groups of people involved in mistreating Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the first group, which is our largest section this morning, is in verses 27 to 37. And so we have the soldiers. And we see what the soldiers do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we want to notice about these soldiers in verse 27 is that they're the soldiers of the governor. These are Pilate's men. And sometimes Pilate is viewed as a good guy who kind of washed his hands of this whole thing. Or sometimes people say, commentators say that Matthew tries to blame the Jews and exonerate Pilate. But that's not at all the case. These are Pilate's men. Pilate's men do this wickedness in Pilate's headquarters. Now, we don't know how aware Pilate was of all of this, but these are his soldiers and they are in his headquarters. His headquarters is literally the Praetorium, which is where the commander of the Roman army dwelt. Now, this place could have either been Herod's palace in Jerusalem or what's called the Antonia Fortress, also in a different location in Jerusalem. Now, the whole battalion was there, according to the ESV, or a whole cohort, and that would be 600 men. Now, Matthew here likely means that all of them who were present at that time were there. And so what we have here is a large group of soldiers with the Lord Jesus. And verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." Now, we need to just kind of enter into the scene a little bit here. Jesus, we remember, was sorrowful unto death on Thursday evening. And he asked his Father in prayer three times if this cup could be taken from him. And he rose victorious from that prayer to be betrayed by Judas, and then arrested by a large crowd with swords and clubs. They brought him bound to Caiaphas, where some kind of trial was held through the night and into the next morning. And it was during this time that Peter, his closest disciple, betrayed him. Previously, all the other disciples also fled. The Sanhedrin judged Jesus as worthy of death because he claimed to be the Son of Man, the one from Daniel 7, 13 and 14 who would come on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26, 67 says, "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" And that was how the high priests and the leaders of Jerusalem treated Jesus. And then Jesus was brought before Pilate early in the morning. Pilate sent him to Herod, where again he was mocked and beaten according to Luke 23. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11 here. It says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And when he was brought before Pilate again the second time, he was scourged, which we saw meant that he was whipped with a multi-lashed whip with pieces of bone and metal embedded into it." Matthew 27, 26, the verse right before our text says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." And so Jesus has already endured so much. The scourging itself could have been enough to kill a man, and he hasn't slept, or at least he hasn't slept much, and he will not have eaten anything since Thursday evening. It's now Friday morning. And he would already be severely beaten and exhausted. And now he's surrounded by a hostile battalion of evil soldiers who are going to entertain themselves by mocking their prisoner until it's time to crucify him. And they must have heard the charge against Jesus that he was the king of the Jews. And these soldiers would not have been Jews themselves. They would have been conscripted from other nations that were conquered by Rome. And that's kind of the way the Roman military would do it. They would take the people, they wouldn't want them to fight against their own people. And so they would bring people from other nations to these areas so that they would fight against people that they didn't appreciate, didn't love. They weren't their own people. And these Romans were the occupying power, and so they would have thought that they would show this king a thing or two. Verse 28 of our text says, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." They put a robe on him, our text says. This was a soldier's cloak. And it was a mockery then of royal apparel. Very likely he was naked except for this cloak that they put on him. And he would most likely have been stripped naked for the scourging as well in verse 26. They also gave him a crown. And this was like the wreath that that Caesar wore on the images of the coins that maybe you've seen. The coins that were in circulation of that day had Caesar with a wreath on his head. And we're not sure what kind of thorns are used. There's many kinds of thorny plants in the area, but whatever it was, it would have added to his suffering. The reed could have been any stick. The word was used even for measuring rods. And so this was likely some kind of a stick that they used. And this mimicked a king's scepter. And they kneeled before Jesus and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." One day the world will declare that Jesus is King. Psalm 2 declares the Son, the King, that he shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we look forward to that day when Jesus will rule with a rod of iron where he was once mocked with a reed of wood. Verse 30 continues, "And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Now, normally the Romans would both crucify and march those about to be crucified through town naked. And this made crucifixion utterly humiliating. But in this case, they clothed Jesus for the march, likely due not really to any compassion on the soldiers' part, but because the Jews would have complained, the Jews would not have liked public nakedness. They would have been opposed to that. And they were a difficult and hostile people. And so the Romans would try to appease them when they could. And so they stripped him of the robe. And we're not told here if he continued to wear the crown or not. It may have been or it may not have been. But they put his own clothes on him again and they led him to be crucified. Now, this journey would have been accompanied by four soldiers who would perform and oversee the crucifixion. And so there'd be four soldiers around Jesus as they led him, as he carried his cross. And they led him from the Praetorium to Golgotha. And according to John, Jesus carried his cross on the way out from the Praetorium. Now, verse 32 of our text begins, "as they went out," which means that as they went out of the city, and as they kind of got to the city gate, Jesus was likely no longer able to carry his cross. And so Jesus carried his cross from the Praetorium to the city gate, and then they compelled Simon to carry the Lord's cross. Mark says in Mark 15:21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." And the fact that Mark tells us who Simon's children are, who Simon is the father of, seems to imply that Mark thinks that some of his readers would actually know Alexander and Rufus. In Romans 16:13, Paul says to the Romans, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." And so it's likely, although we can't be 100% sure, it's likely that Rufus was somehow related, was the son of this Simon, and that they became believers in Rome, that at least the children of Simon became the believers in Rome, and that even the mother of Rufus was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Now, we can't be 100% sure of this because, believe it or not, Rufus was a very common name in that time. But perhaps Simon or his children were introduced to Jesus when Simon was pressed into service to carry this cross. Verse 33 of our text says, "And they came to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, this kind of brings us to a number of things maybe that we don't know. We don't know, for example, where Golgotha was. A few of our songs that we sing mention a hill far away, but we're not told in any of the Gospels that Golgotha actually was a hill. Golgotha comes from either Hebrew or Aramaic, where it means skull, and so it's the place of a skull. The Latin is Calvaria. Calvaria, which is why we sometimes call it Calvary. We speak about Jesus dying on Calvary. Comes from the Latin Calvaria through the Latin Vulgate. Now, we're not sure how this place got its name. Did it look like a skull? That's one suggestion. Was it called that because of the executions that happened in that place? We can't be sure. We know that the Jews wouldn't have allowed human skulls to lay around, and so it wouldn't be a place where there's lots of skulls laying around, but there were perhaps lots of executions done in this place. The Romans crucified lots and lots of people during their reign. We do know that the Romans would crucify outside of a city, and they would usually do so along a main road because people hanging on a cross would be a huge deterrent. And so they would crucify people kind of along the main road as a warning that you should not mess with Rome. And so these people who were crucified were marched through town with the charges against them on a sign either around their own neck or sometimes held up by a soldier who kind of led the way with the charge against the criminal. And that's exactly what we see in our text. The sign is eventually posted on the cross. And the sign would have the charges against the prisoner on it. In verse 34, they offered him a drink, wine mixed with gall. Now, gall is from the gallbladder, which apparently produces bile. I'm not an expert on those things. But that word gall came to mean just, you know, it literally means gall or bile, but it was also used of anything bitter. And anything bitter, the Jews viewed as poisonous. They would call it poisonous. And that's likely what it was here. It was some kind of bitter wine. Something bitter was mixed into the wine. Mark actually tells us that it was myrrh. But again, we don't know why this wine was given. And so we can only guess. And some suggest it was given as an act of mercy to drug the crucified person to make it a bit easier for them on the cross. And there's evidence from kind of later history that Jewish women would do this, that they would give wine to those about to be crucified or executed. But that history is written later, and so maybe that wasn't happening in Jesus' day. And besides, this text doesn't say that it was women who gave it him. It says that they gave it, and that would refer to the soldiers, not to compassionate women. And so others suggest that this wine was a part of the mockery. And the soldiers did this as a cruel joke, offering something to drink, offering something that seemed nice, and then he would drink it, and it would be bitter, and they would get another laugh out of that. We don't really know for sure. But whatever this was, it actually fulfilled Scripture. And this is the first of a number of references to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which we read this morning. Now, Matthew doesn't set these references apart like he does in other places, saying that this fulfilled such and such a passage. But the words throughout the rest of our section are going to be very reminiscent, really, to any Jew or even any Bible-believing Christian that's read through Psalm 22 or Psalm 69. And so there would be no need for Matthew to point these out in particular. And again, for our scripture reading this morning, we read Psalm 69, and it speaks of David's sufferings, David's troubles, David's enemies. And it also points forward to the son of David, the king of Israel, and his sufferings and his trouble and his enemies. And the parallels are really striking as we read that passage. For example, we recognize the zeal for the Lord's house that would consume the Lord Jesus. Well, verse 20 and 21 of Psalm 69 says this again. It says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And that fits exactly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And the Septuagint translation of Psalm 69:21 actually has gall. And some English translations also translate it that way in our text in Matthew and in Psalm 69. "And so they gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now Jesus would not drink this wine, maybe because it was so sour that it was gross, but maybe also because he wanted to stay sober. And he wanted to be alert so that he could drink the cup that his Father gave him. Now the crucifixion itself is passed over by Matthew with just a single word. If you look at Matthew 27:35, it says, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." And the main verb of verse 35 is actually, "they divided." "When they had crucified" is a subordinate clause. And so they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And all of the gospel writers are very careful not to go into details about the crucifixion. And there's a sense in which their focus is on the meaning of the cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice rather than on the pain and reproach of it all. But we also need to remember too, as we think about that Matthew's readers will have known what crucifixion was. They will have seen people on their journeys being crucified. They would have been able to talk to people on crosses who were dying that death. And so they would have known all too well what crucifixion was and the horror of crucifixion. Crosses in that day were variously shaped as X's or as I's, just as straight up and down kind of trees, or in a T shape that was, you know, just like a T with a horizontal and a vertical beam, or the traditional cross that we know where there's the horizontal beam kind of meets near the top, but not at the very top of the vertical beam. Usually the vertical beam would already be set in the ground, and so the victim would be tied or nailed to the cross, the horizontal beam that they would carry through the streets. And the victim would either be tied or nailed to the cross through their ankles and wrists, not usually the hands like we imagine it, because that would just kind of rip off and the person would fall. And so they would put the nail through the wrist and through the ankle, sometimes through the Achilles tendon. Often they would put both feet together with one nail. And there would be a little peg or a little platform under the feet so that the person could lift themselves up on that little peg or platform, which they needed to do when they were on the cross so that they could get a proper breath. And of course, to lift yourself up with a nail through your feet or your ankle would be excruciating pain. The pain of the tendons and that kind of pain is a brutal kind of pain. And as they would lift themselves up to get a breath, we remember that they had been scourged, and so their body would rub on the wooden cross as they did that. And we know Jesus was nailed to the cross because Jesus showed Thomas the mark of the nails in John chapter 20. I'm just going to read a note on crucifixion from the MacArthur Study Bible. It says this, quote, "Crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians, Phoenicians, and Carthaginians. Roman crucifixion was a lingering doom by design. Roman executioners had perfected the art of slow torture while keeping the victim alive. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild beasts. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. When the legs would no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that made breathing impossible. That is why breaking the legs would hasten death. And they reference John 19, where the Romans broke the legs of the people on either side of the Lord Jesus. That is why breaking the legs would hasten death, but this was not unnecessary in Jesus' case. The hands were usually nailed through the wrists and the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using one nail for both feet. None of these wounds would be fatal, but their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. The most notable feature of crucifixion was the stigma of disgrace that was attached to it. End quote. And the stigma of disgrace that they talk about here was really, I would say, because of two main things. First of all, that you were crucified naked. Although sometimes a loincloth was allowed, usually the victim was crucified naked. And secondly, especially for the Jews, because being killed this way, it would be a reproach and a stigma because that was viewed as being cursed by God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so this was viewed as being cursed by God. Jesus took the curse in our place. We were under a curse for our sin. And Jesus took that curse upon himself by being crucified. God cursed his son to save us and ultimately to glorify himself through his son. Jesus bore that curse, but now he is blessed having risen from the dead. And so what a horrible thing the cross was. What a deterrent it must have been to the enemies of Rome to have been able to see people dying in this manner, slowly dying over a number of days in front of the city. And our text tells us beyond that when he was crucified, they divided his garments. And usually a regular set of garments would be a belt and a tunic and an inner garment, as well as the outer garment, the tunic and sandals. And this division of the Lord's garments fulfilled Psalm 22:18, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so the soldiers would be free to take the garments of the one that they were crucifying that would no longer need those. And so they divided them by casting lots. Verse 36 of our text says, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And the reason for this is because sometimes people would attempt to rescue people from the cross. And there were recorded incidents that when that happened, people were rescued and were able to live because, again, none of the wounds from the cross were fatal. And so people could recover and heal. And it's likely that Matthew includes this so that we know that Jesus was not rescued from the cross in that way. This also fulfills Psalm 27, verse 17. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 for you. Psalm 22, 16 and 17. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And so they stare and gloat over the Lord. I want you to turn now with me to John chapter 19. John 19, let's look at starting at verse 31. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, the scriptures about the bones come from Passover text. For example, Ezekiel 12:46, speaking about the Passover lamb, which Jesus fulfills. It says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And again, Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But perhaps that was also alluded to, this non-breaking of Jesus' bones in Psalm 22:17, which we just read, when it says, I can count all my bones. The other scripture that John mentions here is this piercing. And this comes from Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. But it's also very close to what we see as well in Psalm 22:16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Well, verse 37 of our text, let's go back to Matthew, just continuing through the text this morning. It says, over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And some take this as a proof that the cross was the traditional cross-shaped, but it also could have been a T-shaped cross, and the head of the person would hang down maybe low enough that they could put this charge over his head. But note the irony here that is in this. This is the charge against Jesus, is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and Matthew has shown us through this gospel that Jesus indeed is the King of the Jews. And so the charge is actually true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so that was number one, the soldiers. We'll move a little quicker now as we look at the next sections, a little smaller. Number two, let's see the spectators that mock the Lord as well. Matthew moves from the mockery of the soldiers to the mockery of the spectators who were either passing by the road or who specifically came out to see a crucifixion that day. Verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now Matthew will come back to the soldiers or the robbers in verse 44, and we'll look at them as well in the final section when we look at the sinners, what we're going to call the sinners in the fourth section. But right now we're looking at those who passed by in verse 39. And remember that there would have been a lot of people in Jerusalem for the Passover at this time, even up to 1 million people. And they would have, very many of them would have been sleeping outside of the city, but would have come into Jerusalem for the feast. And so there would have been a large number of people who passed by and saw the Lord Jesus. And these people who are doing this had heard the charge that the Sanhedrin had gotten from their false witnesses. Remember in Matthew 26:60-61, it says, two witnesses came forward. Matthew called them false witnesses. And the false witnesses said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And so these spectators repeat the charge, but they add that he should use this power, this same power that he had to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, that he should use this power to save himself. And what they're really doing here is they're mocking the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're implying that he's not able to destroy the temple and rebuild it, which is not actually what he said. But they're implying that he's not powerful enough to save himself from the cross, and that if he was powerful enough to do that, he would have saved himself from the cross. The same thing is true of their other saying in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And that saying in verse 40 reminds us of Satan's temptation all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. This is Matthew 4 and verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And again in verse 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now we know that Jesus could have proved that he was Son of God by saving himself, that he could have proved that he was Son of God by coming down from the cross. And Jesus had just asked Peter in Matthew 26, 53 and 54, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And the reality is that if Jesus proved that he was powerful by saving himself, or if he proved that he was the Son of God by coming down from the cross, he could not have saved us. Jesus had already shown the nation who he was, and he had shown them by scriptural proofs that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. But the nation had ignored those proofs and they refused to turn from their sins. Now they're wagging their heads in verse 39 fulfills even another scripture from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That's from verse 7. Verse 8 says, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And verse 8 is what we will see the chief priests say in verse 43 of our text in a few moments. And so the spectators derided Jesus as well. And the word derided there in verse 39 is likely intended to have a bit of a double meaning. It's the same word that's usually translated blasphemed. And when it's used of God, when this word is used of God, it is translated blasphemed. And when it's used of words spoken against men, it is usually slander, revile, defame, or as in our text, deride. To slander, revile, defame, or deride. And what's happening here is they thought they were reviling a man who falsely claimed to be Son of God. But we know that they were actually blaspheming the Son of God. And so that was the spectators. Let's look now at the Sanhedrin. Number 3, the Sanhedrin, the group that arrested Jesus and decided on charges against him. And the Sanhedrin were made up of 70 members plus the high priest. And it was made up of priests, scribes, and elders. And so these would have been the chief priests and scribes and elders, as we see in verse 40. And so number 3, the Sanhedrin, verses 41 to 43. So the chief priests, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And it's somewhat surprising to see these leaders, these religious people who are so concerned about cleanliness and propriety, that they come out to see Jesus crucified. And I think what that shows is it shows their hatred for the Lord. And unlike the spectators, they don't actually talk to Jesus. They talk to one another about him. You see, the spectators in verse 40 say, you, and they talk to the Lord, but these later say, he. But they were mocking him, and so these leaders said these things in such a way that, Jesus will have been able to hear them as they talked amongst themselves about him. And let's just pause as we think about this, and let's just note here the amazing patience and humility that Jesus shows to endure all this. You know, if he had the least bit of pride, or the least bit of impatience, he would have shown these sinful men what he could have done. But he doesn't do that. He remains on the cross to fulfill his Father's will. What a commitment to his Father. And they acknowledge, these wicked leaders acknowledge, that he saved others. And most likely they mean the miraculous healings that he performed. They could never deny his mighty works. They knew that, Jesus did powerful miracles. Now listen carefully to this here. Their theology taught them that God would not allow one of those he delights in to suffer. Their theology taught them that God would not allow one of those that he delights in to suffer, and that is bad and false theology. God does allow his people to suffer in this world, and he uses sufferings and difficulties and trials to shape us in holiness, to test us so that we can see what's really in our hearts, what we really love and cherish and desire. He uses suffering to make us more fully reliant on him, and to allow us and to shape us to be like Christ, who suffered for us. And so God will not always take us out of difficulty. And in their minds, they thought opposite of this. They thought differently. They thought that, this man could not be the Messiah, because the Messiah, as God's faithful servant, would always be victorious and never suffer. And they thought, because Jesus did not save himself, that it meant that he could not save himself. They said as well, he is King of Israel, verse 42. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. But they would not have believed, just like they did not believe when Jesus rose from the dead. And again, verse 43 quotes Psalm 22:8. And I don't think the leaders did this intentionally. They quoted those verses. They just said what was in their hearts. And as they said what they were thinking, it fulfilled God's amazing plan, which fulfilled Psalm 22. Again, verse 43, it says, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And Psalm 22:8 is the words of David's enemies mocking him. And it says, he trusts in the Lord, or he trusts in Yahweh, he trusts in God, as the Pharisees put it. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's Psalm 22:8. And so that was the Sanhedrin, and we see what the leaders of the people do in mocking Jesus. And now the final group in verse 44, and again back in verse 38, the sinners, I called it here. The verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Verse 38 says the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Robbers is a word that means bandits, insurrectionists, or simply robbers. And these were more than mere robbers, I would say. Robbery didn't usually result in crucifixion. They were likely associates of Barabbas, who was described with this same word as a robber. Barabbas had committed murder. Mark 15, verse 7 says, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And so Barabbas was an insurrectionist, and these men were likely his associates. And the cross that Jesus was crucified on in the middle was likely intended for Barabbas until he was released, and Jesus took his place on the cross. And the fact that these robbers were on his right and left fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And this crucifixion of the robbers on the right and on the left maybe also reminds us of James and John and their sweet mother. Remember, they had wanted to be on Jesus' right and left in the kingdom. And Jesus asked them in Matthew 20, verse 22, he told them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And in their ignorance, they said, "We are able." But like Peter, they did not really know themselves yet at the time. And they had also fled when Jesus was arrested. And so two robbers were crucified with Jesus, and it was not yet that James and John would drink the cup that Jesus was to drink. Now, Matthew is not done telling us about what happens on the cross, and we're going to look next week and we're going to see the more spiritual side, what I would even argue is the more difficult side of the cross, the bearing of the wrath of God, the separation from his Father. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we're going to see that the rest of the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Maybe before we leave looking at these sinners on the cross, we should remember the good news from Luke's account that one of these two men on the cross repented in the end. And somehow, by grace, he came to see who Jesus was and he turned from his previous mocking and from the sins in his life. Why don't we actually turn there? Go to Luke 23. Luke 23, starting in verse 38. "There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What a time to believe in Jesus when really he's at his lowest moment, to believe in Jesus as King as he's hanging on the cross. But somehow by grace, this transgressor, this sinner, this robber, this insurrectionist, this one who likely participated in the murder with Barabbas, comes to believe in Jesus Christ and receives the promise of being with him in paradise. Because Jesus remained faithful to his Father's will, and because he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he was numbered with the transgressors, this man and us with him have the promise of paradise. And we can be blessed because Jesus was cursed. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so this is both the high point and the low point of redemptive history. In our text today, especially, Matthew focuses on the wickedness of man. We see the sinners and the Sanhedrin and the spectators and the soldiers and really everyone that is in the scene is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the world, the creator of this universe. And so we see the wickedness of man, but at the very same time, we also see the amazing grace and love of God that God would send his own son to endure this suffering and even more that we'll look at next week. In order to save a people from their sins, in order to redeem a people for God's good pleasure. And all who believe on Jesus Christ will be with him in paradise because of what he did for us on the cross. And so now we're going to respond in song. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But let's first pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at the cross. And we just pray that you would work in our hearts to believe these realities to an even greater extent. We thank you for what Jesus suffered for us. And we recognize, Father, that we also are in that same group of humanity, that same wickedness that resides in all men is in us. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your deep love for us, that you would send your son to do this for us, to die in our place, to bear your curse where we deserved it. Father, we deserved your wrath, but you gave us your blessing. And what can we say? Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.